This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Questions that you have along the way, and we'll have Q&A at the end. So inshallah, the topic today is about being Muslim in the West. This is a topic that was given to me by the ladies here. So an interesting topic, and the question did arise, like, okay, being Muslim in the West, but what is the West? Where is the West?
Is it west of Australia?
Yeah, I'm from west of Australia, so I can tell you what it's like being Muslim in Western Australia, but being Muslim in the West, like, what does that mean? So we have to kind of unpack the title of this talk. So what is the West, and how do we define the Western world? So the contemporary cultural meaning of the Western world, it's Europe and other countries of European colonial origin, or places that have substantial European ancestral populations in the Americas and in Oceania. Okay, so sometimes they say being Western, it means in or from the West of a region or a state or a country, or it's described people who are associated with the United States, Canada, and other countries in the Western, Northern, and Southern Europe. So it's more up that way, subhanAllah. So it's a bit of a slippery concept, which is, it's not like what we used to say back maybe 20 years ago. Some of the lecturers, they used to say, you know, Muslims living in the West, and we had this very clear contrast, a very kind of clear cultural difference. But that's changed in the last few decades. Now there is kind of like an amalgamation, like there's been a coming together of the East and the West. And when we look at modern times, technology, modern media, we have kind of like infused the cultures now. So you have Western influence in Eastern lands now, and we have, you know, Eastern cultural influence and people living in Western lands. So we're in this very interesting globalized world. So we know that living in Australia, it would constitute as the West as such, if we want to use that. But again, we don't need to be, I guess, so attached to labels and labeling. It's pretty much, this topic is more like being Muslim in modern times as opposed to the West. So let's like kind of like reframe it. Being Muslim in modern times. And maybe the title is what brought you here, because you're like, yeah, how do we do this thing of being Muslim and so many differences around us in the world, in our neighborhoods, in our societies, in global cultures, and we feel so different. So what does it mean for us being Muslim and being in maybe a Western culture or a modern culture? How does that work? And a lot of people don't know how to define how we live within a modernized culture or an un-Islamic culture or an un-Islamic society. So it's important to have the conversation, because as we define it, this is what we then translate to our children and the next generation, who they are whilst they live in a society that is different to them, spiritually, culturally, morally. Okay, so it's a very important topic, very, very important. And the fact that maybe previous generations, our parents' generation, maybe didn't have the understanding of what was coming of the future to have these conversations with us. So we're in this world in this time now, and we're like, this world's crazy. Well, how do we raise our kids in this time? Like, we have no idea, right? We don't even know sometimes how we got through it unscathed, or sometimes we aren't unscathed. Sometimes we're like, gosh, I'm still trying to detox myself from the cultural influences around me and trying to purify my own Islam, right? So we have to have this conversation, especially with the times we're in and the rapidly changing world that we're in. And we know that this COVID-19 state of the world for this year is changing the world in a way that it will never be the same again. There is no normal of what things used to be anymore, subhanAllah. We have to be aware of that. And what does the world look like for our children moving forward? And what does their deen look like? How do we keep their deen alive? How do we keep our deen alive? So it's a very important issue to discuss. So there's the area of globalization, and we want to look at global culture in terms of modern society and the times that we're living in. And globalization, it's not easily defined. For some, it has like a positive meaning. Some say it has a negative meaning, but it's just, it's more so much about what is the dominant culture. When we look at global culture, what is the dominant culture? Who says what is and isn't okay in the world? Who says what is right or wrong in the world? Who dictates, or you know, what ideology kind of dictates the way the world works and should work? And we know as Muslims, it's not Islam, which is global culture, right? It's not based on Tawheed, the belief in one Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not based on the Islamic model. So we have to be aware, what is global culture? Because that's what we are meeting. Wherever we end up living in the world, now we're in times where there's a global culture. It's not just purely Australian culture or Saudi culture or Malaysian culture. There's an infusion now of a global culture. And, you know, this is because of the advent of the internet and how interconnected we are now, subhanAllah. So some critics refer to global culture as the McDonaldization because of global advertising campaigns which undermine cultural diversity. It's kind of like making most of the world the same or similar. It's easier to sell to people who are the same and similar. Okay, it's easy to capitalize financially when global citizens are one kind of consumer. Okay, so the more similar, the more alike we are, the more we think all the same, the easier it is for domination of the masses. Okay, so bit of a heavy, deep topic, and I'm not going to go very deep into it. So Western culture, insinuating Western culture on other societies, it diminishes global economic development and it hampers the expression of individual cultural identity. So the global economic development is what is in conflict with us having individual Islamic identities or cultural identities. That's what we have to be aware of. Like, what are we at odds with? Like, what are we battling now? And without using all the fancy lingo, when you look at your home and you're like, okay, we're trying to have an Islamic culture, an Islamic lifestyle in our home, you and I, we all know what we're battling in our home. We're battling our kids to want our culture and our way Islamically, and we're fighting against what? The global culture of fun, play, desire, nafs, entertainment. Yeah, all of that. That's what we're battling. And it's in our homes, this battle between holding on to our Islamic identity and our Islamic culture and the global culture, which is coming through media and social media and the amazing internet. So Western ideals is what we are probably more addressing in terms of the conflict with our Islamic culture and Islamic identities. So Western ideals and Western nations, and in particular the United States, American culture, they impose their cultural values on others through media and popular culture, pop culture. Okay, so when we look at Aussie kids, and then they listen to American like rap music, hip hop music, and then they start acting like they're gangsters, but they live like they watch Neighbours and grow up on Home and Away, right? We're growing up on Summer Bay Aussie culture, and then they're like trying to act and walk tough, and their pants are hanging low, and their hats are on sideways. So see how culture, global culture, and outside culture can influence, and it is. It's an imposition. It's being imposed on our children against our will, against our permission. Through mainstream media. So this is called, they call it, critics of globalization, they call it cultural imperialism, because the West promotes that its culture as having more worth or being more correct than other regions' cultural values. And that's what it's, that's kind of like what we're tackling here, that the Western, you know, the culture is the better culture to be adopted by the masses. And don't anyone come in with their religion or their way or their etiquettes or their cultures and say, no, we want our way. And our way is a better way. And that this way can benefit others. Right? And so this is what we're tackling. It's a cultural battle. And we know as Muslims, it's actually a spiritual battle. It's a battle for the souls. Because we know that the culture that we are trying to live, the morals, the guidelines, the lifestyle we're trying to live is dictated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is the best way, because we know that he knows what is best for us as individuals and for mankind. So when we look at the domination of news media and internet services by Western companies, it helps to maintain this influence over local views. Western nations are less likely to celebrate other cultural values, and this further minimizes the importance of other cultures. Okay, so even when you look at Muslims that are put into TV shows, or even Muslims were put into advertisements or music clips and these sorts of things, they even shape the way we are depicted as not being true to our values, and that we are some kind of oppressed culture and faith, and that we need saving by the Western ideals of what freedom and liberation is, subhanAllah. And you know, there's so many depictions and shows, you're like, oh my gosh, they either make Muslim look like the terrorist or the oppressed girl, or the guy who's like messing around, or, you know, doing haram things, and, oh, this, you know, Muslims should be like that, why are they being so strict for these types of messages and stories, which our kids then watch too, or our teenagers, our youth end up watching these things and becoming confused. So also important to be aware of consumerism and its impact on global culture. Again, as a mass human, human beings are looked at as numbers. How many can we sell to? How many can we move and shift? And, you know, when we look at, you know, Allahu Alam, the bigger powers that be, the numbers, of human beings and people living in certain places, there are kind of like, you know, research and stats and whatnot done on how to sell to people. There are massive studies done on selling in particular to children and young people, tweens. It's called the tween, the age of between childhood and adolescence. Massive research on how to sell to them, because if you sell to them, they dictate the adult's expenditure. So again, not looked at as human beings, how we can, you know, move forward and, you know, develop humans to become the best that they can be, fulfill the potential of our young people. There are massive studies done by big companies and corporations, big money put into it. How can we sell to them? How can we target advertising, social media, automatic ads, YouTube, automatic ads, constantly trying to sell to the individuals viewing just online content and videos. Looking at the Muslim world consists of diverse ethnic, cultural, and geographic populations, and we face the challenge of uniting the diverse national cultures. So we know as Muslims, we are one ummah, we're all one, and we believe in la ilaha illallah. It's easy for people to say it, but do we as Muslims live it, or do we have the disease of nationalism, that my culture, my country is somehow better, or, in whatever way better than someone else's, subhanAllah. And this is un-Islamic. We're all equal in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, except for the one who is the most righteous and the most pious. So no culture, bloodline, whatever your background is, these borders of countries were created, invented, right? That once upon a time, there was just one world, human beings, one race, the human race, whatever skin color, subhanAllah. When we look at Muslim countries, they estimate it's around 30 countries, mainly in Asia and Africa, which are Muslim countries. So Muslims have an overall majority. More countries have sizable Muslim minorities as well. A total Muslim world population, they say, is around 1.5, 1.6 billion, and one quarter of the total world population. So they estimate that is growing, because mashallah, we have amazing birth rate and fertility. So the Muslim numbers are going to grow. And again, we have to realize we are looked at as a sizable community to make money off of. So when we look at some of the things they say, you know, the Muslim fashion industry is worth this many trillion, or, you know, the Muslim halal industry is worth this much many billion, trillion, whatever it is. They look at these things are looked at as numbers, okay? How can we capitalize on this population? So we have to look at ourselves as more than numbers. We have to be thinking people and realize that if we live mindlessly, if we live without a close attachment to understanding how to decode life, the deceptions of life. So more than two decades ago, Edward Said argued that Western values were dominating the Arab and Islamic worlds by a curious twist of global consumerism. Okay, this is where they noticed it 20 years ago. Western values were dominating Arab and Islamic worlds by global consumerism. Arabs exchanged their oil in the open world marketplace for a foreign and antagonistic Western culture. Said argued that the Arab and Islamic world remains a second order power in terms of the production of global culture, knowledge, and scholarship. This is interesting. The Arab and Islamic world remains a second order power. Once upon a time, the Muslims were the leaders, economy, education, all of that, subhanAllah. That was the, you know, when the West was having its dark ages, we were having the Islamic Renaissance. Like, we were, subhanAllah, the leaders. We lost that because we left the teachings, became weak in our iman, and followed our desires. And then, the non Islamic way became dominant and has still dominant till today, subhanAllah. So we know that we are second in order of when it comes to global culture, knowledge and scholarship. It's very unfortunate. So we have a responsibility there and we have to be aware of it. And when we look at our children in the next generation and what they see as global leaders and influence, do they see it as Islam and the Muslim world and us as Muslims, the community, our families, our leaders, locally and globally, the Muslim community, they see it as that's how who they want to be with and identify with. They feel proud of our community and the adults in our community, or are they looking to the dominant culture? And that is the battle that we have now. It's the battle for the Islamic identity, subhanAllah. So I'm going to mention some of the different challenges that come up for us in our journey of being Muslims living in the West. There was a Pew Research article that Pew Research.org. They do a lot of different research. They have some great articles. This one is The Great Divide and How Westerners and Muslims View Each Other. It's very interesting. And a lot of these, it's about global attitudes of between Westerners and Muslims. And it's funny because the things that they see about the other one sees about the other. So it's kind of like tit for tat. It's like, no, you're this, no, you're this. Like the views were very interesting, subhanAllah, in this research. So when it comes to things like, for example, economic prosperity. So the Western world thinks that the Muslim world, they're not economically as prosperous as they should be. They're like these people, backward, they should do more, whatnot. The Muslim world thinks we are not economically prosperous because you have taken advantage of our lands and you have conquered our lands and that sort of thing. It's kind of like blameworthy attitudes. Intolerance. The Muslims feel like the West is intolerant of us practicing our religion openly and of us feeling like Islam is a better way and feeling like we have a right to kind of, speak that this is a better way of life. Whereas the West thinks that Islam and Muslims are intolerant of other ways. So both ways again. The treatment of women. The West thinks that we mistreat and oppress our women. And we think that, no, they want to oppress our women. They exploit their own women and that type of narrative. Migration. Why do they come to our lands? Why do they want to live here? Go back to where you came from. And then we say, well, you bombed our land. Where are we supposed to go? Things like positive or negative general perceptions of each other. So that has risen and fallen in different countries and different places around the world. When they looked into this research, places, for example, like Spain, the view of Muslims, the positive view of Muslims has decreased quite drastically, and other different parts of the world. Places like UK, they said it had improved from where it once was. Whatever the reasons are, migration, dawah, more awareness, more multicultural diversity, that sort of thing. Positive, negative perceptions of each other go up and down. And we see that within our community. You see that some Muslims are just like, oh, the West, and non-Muslims, they're very negative narrative. And others are like, no, each to their own. Get to know each individual one. Every non-Muslim you meet is a potential Muslim, just to be a good example. And likewise, the other way, you have the good and bad. Terrorism. So we know that, the West says that Muslims promote and, Muslims are terrorists or they're aggressive or they're violent. The faith is violent, that sort of narrative. And then within the Muslim perception, they think that the West is violent, the West are true terrorists and that sort of thing. Democracy and politics. The West might see Muslim lands as needing democracy and needing justice and fairness within their political rulership. And then the Muslims are saying, don't come and preach to us your democracy. This is what you do, XYZ. The modernization. The West thinks that Muslims, Muslim land, Muslim culture needs to be more modernized. And within the Muslim community, we will say that we don't want your modernization, we don't want your Western culture and globalized culture. And then we also have Muslims who do want it and want to embrace modern Western culture into their lands and become, progressive and to grow and advance technologically and that sort of thing. We also see a conflict between being religious and living in modern society in terms of global attitudes. There are very strict adherence to Christianity. who think that living in the West and modern culture does not fit with being Catholic. And for us as Muslims, some Muslims think that you can't be, in the modern world and be a very strict practicing Muslim. And some say, no, Islam is, something which adapts according to the times, and that the parts of Islam that are adaptable can find ways to permissibly fit in with modern culture. So this perception of each other's community, so you can see it's so tangled. And this is why, like, where we're living and wherever Muslims choose to live around the world, they're going to face these different challenges. Even Muslims living within Muslim countries, the security of being in a Muslim-dominated, Muslim-majority country, will still have these kind of challenges with perception. And again, because we're seeing constantly through the news what the world thinks and says about our community as Muslims. And we aren't just a local community, we are a global community, because what happens to our Muslim community somewhere else does matter to us a lot. This is part of our very strong teachings in the Islamic faith, that we are like one body. And when one part of the body is in pain, the rest of the body is awake in restlessness and fever. So as we see different things happen to different Muslim communities around the world, it does upset and does impact us. The treatment of those Muslims, what those governments and those societies do to those Muslims, it affects us, subhanAllah. And again, it's all about putting it into perspective and understanding what is our role right here, living where we are. What is our role and our responsibility? What can we do to be constructive and productive within our society living here? And to take all what we see and all what we know and all what we understand and put it into proactive action where we live, within our homes and our families, within our community, and with connecting with wider society. Some people will say horrible things about non-Muslims and non-Muslim lands and non-Muslim countries that they themselves live in. And you wonder why you're living here then, if that's what you think about these people. If you're going to speak so horribly about people, a lot of whom are amazing, wonderful people who would protect Muslims if they were ever in harm's way. So it's very important to have like a balanced understanding, a balanced perspective, and be balanced in even what we say and what we utter, with our children around, and decoding news and decoding what's happening in the world to our children, because unfortunately children are very exposed to some of the horrible things that are happening globally. So another challenge that we face is Islamophobia. And that kind of ties into the media's portrayal of us as Muslims. And there's an awesome paper which you can read, and it's a study put together by ISRA. So isra.org.au. They've made a report entitled Islamophobia in Australia. Okay, so it's really good, have a read of it. It's just good to know what are the numbers, the stats of Islamophobia in Australia. How present is it? How relevant is it? How does it impact us? And we all have to know that we actually have a responsibility to turn that around, because it is on the rise, unfortunately. There's racism on the rise, especially with other communities as well. And looking even into the COVID-19 situation, they saw massive increases in complaints from the Asian community about racism targeted towards them because of COVID-19. Anyone with any Asian look is being, going through different abuse and discrimination in workplace. School kids we see. Last week I was at a school and we were talking about what it's like to be a Muslim and some of the things that we go, and we ask the kids, what's it like for you? Has anyone ever been accused or has had someone make assumptions about them because of how they look or how they dress? And then we had some kids, put their hand, like, yeah, someone told me that I brought coronavirus here and they called me this and they called me Chinese, and I'm not even Chinese, I'm from Thailand. And just nonsense, subhanAllah. It's like it seeps in. The racism, the attitudes seep in. And even when the outbreak first happened, to hear our kids, and you probably heard your own kids or Muslim kids, and they're like, yeah, the Chinese made coronavirus, right? So then they see the enemy as the Chinese people, subhanAllah. Like they just now see a whole race as some type of enemy. So we have to be careful how we talk about it. Another kid the other week said as well, people say that I eat cats and dogs because I'm Chinese. See, these little kids pick up this stuff and they hear it, and then it becomes like a source of bullying, subhanAllah. And we have that within our own community as Muslims as well. The role in Western media creating an inverse version of Islam's worldview is done by their consistently hammerhead onslaught. Mass media have succeeded in portraying a negative image of Islam. They may even succeed in changing Muslim character. If we hear enough about Islam and Muslims, negative, you know, that they're terrorists, that they're bombers, repeat the narrative enough times, flickering images through the news, en masse, most people will, they'll see a Muslim and it will incite fear and anxiety with them just through seeing a Muslim because of the words and the images. We know this is like brainwashing. Say the words and flick the images on the newspapers, by the newsreader, extremist, jihadist, terrorist, Muslim, you know, all these types of things. And then the images of people with beards, people with jubbas, women in jilbab. People see it long enough and they don't know much about Islam. I'll be scared too. I empathize with non-Muslims when they're scared of Muslims. Like if all I knew about Muslims was from the news and the media, I would be scared too. Let's be honest. I would be nervous. I'd be like, man, those people, like, what are they about? So then the answer, you know, the question, the combat to that comes back to us. Are we giving enough dawah? Do enough people know what Islam truly is? We know the answer to that. The answer is no. We're not doing nearly enough dawah that we should be. The Western media offends Muslims at two levels. Number one, Muslims are often demonized in media programs as fundamentalist terrorists or religious zealots. And second, in many Western cultural practices like drinking alcohol, gambling, permissible sexual activities, they're too offensive for Islamic moral ethical tradition. So it becomes like Muslims think they're better than us because they think we shouldn't be drinking alcohol and, you know, committing zina and gambling, and Muslims want to ban all of our cultures and traditions, and you know, we're seen and depicted as a threat to global culture because we say we don't do that and we don't think that that's right to do or moral to do. When we look at right here in Australia, the One Path Network did a study and they said that there's 357% more media coverage on Muslim terror attacks than the terror attacks of others. They looked at the front cover newspapers for a year and said, how many times is Muslim terrorist attacks mentioned as opposed to non-Muslim terrorist attacks, which there were way more non-Muslim terror attacks in the Western world than Muslim attacks. 357% more, which was 3.5 times more. Okay. And they, 3,000 articles in that 1 year in Australia had articles referring to Islam and Muslims alongside words like terrorism, radical extremism, and violence. That's 8 articles a day in Australia written dedicated to mentioning Muslims and Islam with words like that. 152 of those were front page. Muslim, jihadist, terrorist, extreme. So the messaging, that's just newspapers. The newspapers are nearly going out of date. So imagine news, daily news, 60 Minutes, the Sunday program, all that sort of stuff. It's like we're used to it. We just eye roll, you know. We're like, oh, here we go again. Like we're used to it. But it doesn't mean that it's okay. And we have to understand the implications of it. If Muslims are being depicted that way, yes, public opinion then changes to how the public feels about us. Then when we go out in the streets and people start yelling stuff at us, especially the Muslim women, the mothers, or our kids at school, the impact of that, the concern, the biggest concerning impact of that is on us Muslims in terms of what we start to think and feel about ourselves. And there's a term called internalized oppression, where you start to hear the narrative enough times about you and your culture and your community and your religion and your family, and now you start to hate yourself. You hate your culture, you hate your religion, you hate that everyone hates you and who they think you are. Okay. And that's a massive concern and it's very real. Dr. Gail Peterson, she says, internalized oppression is the incorporation and acceptance by individuals within an oppressed group of the prejudices against them within the dominant society. Again, coming back to this dominant society, what they say about us, for some Muslims, it's going to impact them. And they're not going to like that dominant society thinks that Muslims are this, that, this negative stuff. And they start to want to disassociate from Muslims, looking Muslim or being a practicing Muslim, start to feel embarrassed and ashamed. Okay, and it's not about saying, astaghfirullah, look at these Muslims ashamed of Islam. It's hard. Some are going to struggle. We need to address preventing it, helping people to come back out of it, because what is the consequence of it? Judgment isn't going to help anything, right? We have Muslims leaving Islam or leaving the practice of Islam or leaving openly wanting to show that they're Muslim. how many times we see these stories where they're like, I think I want to take my hijab off. I don't want people to know I'm Muslim. I feel scared. I don't want that attention. I don't want to feel nervous on the train. I'm tired of people staring at me. I can't handle people yelling at me in the street. Some can't handle it, subhanAllah. And it breaks into a point where they now want to disassociate from being an actively practicing Muslim. In a 2012 study on coping with Islamophobia, mental health experts said many Muslims not only experience religious discrimination in their daily lives, but they're fully aware of their devalued position in society. They're fully aware that, oh, we're second-class citizens. We're not like equal like other people or like non-Muslims. And the impact of that, again, on the next generation is what the biggest concern is. You know, we say we want to raise our kids strong self-esteem, strong Islam, strong sense of identity, but they feel like they are devalued in society. And just the other week as well, in a public school, I sat with a group of Muslim year six boys, and they were like, we were doing a Lego activity, which was displaying what does it feel like in community and how do you want to feel in your school community? And these boys, who were clearly a group of Muslim boys, like they weren't intermingled when they did this group activity. And we said, what's the school like here for you guys? Do they facilitate for you to pray, like to do your Islamic stuff? They're like, nah. And they're like, yeah, we just want to belong. We just want to be with everyone else. We just want to play all together in one group, but they don't let us. The other kids don't draw them in. And you look at these boys and you think, what is the impact of that? If at a pivotal developmental age of 11, 12 years old, they already feel like they're devalued in a classroom setting, or not even, the teacher's amazing, but in the schoolyard amongst the other kids, we don't belong. We're not good enough. We don't accept. We're not accepted as we are. We're not equal. And if, imagine that. That's our young boys. Our young boys are the future husbands, the future leaders of our community. And we say we want to raise young boys to become men, to lead the world to a better place. But they're already broken in such foundational ages and stages where they, you know, they were visibly like sad. And what they made this Lego model, and one of them had a Lego guy with chains around him. He's like, see this? These are the chains of judgment that we carry. And we just want to be part of the group. And they made this gate. This is the gate of we're not allowed to like hang with the other kids. Like, these are our boys. I was so precious. I just wanted to cry, you know, seeing that. And you think, do they even have safe places to share this struggle? Most don't. Most of our Muslim kids don't have anywhere safe to talk about how they feel about themselves or how they're treated. It's kind of disregarded. Just don't play with them. Play with someone else. Minimizing how they actually feel. And that a boy at that age was like, these chains are the chains of judgment that we carry. And this is the gate we're not allowed in. And this other boy had really concerning behaviors. It was like he made a Lego piece, and at first it was up here. This was his Lego man. He put it up the top. And then he's like, actually not up here. He's like, I'm here because I'm below everybody else. You just like think, SubhanAllah, it makes you so sad. It's so sad. What programs do we have for our male youth anyway, SubhanAllah, where they can go to and grow and be mentored and loved and supported and nurtured? We're way behind in community support and programs for the next generation. The next struggle is identity. Clearly, it's coming through and through what we're already mentioning. What does it mean to struggle with identity? We've probably touched on some of it, but I don't think we really define it. We don't really understand the enormity of having a struggle with identity. In my work, I especially try to work on the Islamic identity of Muslim women and young people. A lot of people straight away, oh, work with our youth, work with our teens on identity. My actual focus is on women, because we don't even know who we are or what our worth is or what we stand for or what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us and destined for us in this life. As the most honored person in the family is the mother. Yet how many Muslim women I see living in absolute dishonor, allowing themselves to be dishonored by those who are supposed to love them and hold them sacred. Women who are dishonoring themselves through the past they're choosing, through the way they treat themselves and their bodies, through, you know, feeling like they have children, they pray, they wear hijab, and they're like, I just want to die. And they're contemplating things like suicide and, you know, self-harming and addicted to prescription medications. What's happened there? And they want to tell us to come work with their kids and fix their kids, set up their kids' identities. It starts with us as adults. Who are we? What are we standing for? What are we living for? And how are we defining ourselves, subhanAllah? in the US, so this is what I mean when we look at the global culture leader, the US, in Muslims in the US, their research that they've done, 23% of born Muslims don't identify as Muslim. Not 2%, 23%, which is a quarter of all American-born Muslims say, yeah, I'm born Muslim, my parents are Muslim, I'm not Muslim. If you've got four kids, that's one in four of your kids choosing to leave Islam, subhanAllah. And when we see what's trending in the US in that way, we have to realize globally, the rest of the Muslim world and community are not far behind. We're going to face these struggles. And we have to realize the urgency of really scooping in to understand what is our Islam, you know, truly about. How is it our way to navigate through this world? There was a Muslim identity study done in the US as well, in San Francisco University, and they spoke to very young children, aged 5 to 9. I'm not talking about older kids, 5 to 9 years old. Very small, right? The formation of identity, usually, you know, when they're small, they're like, yeah, I'm Muslim. And they're like so proud. Yeah, I'm Muslim. They're kind of fearless early on in life. And then later on, teenage years, they start to get insecure and shy about it. These 5 to 9 year olds, 1 in 3 didn't want to tell others they were Muslim. 1 in 2, half of them, they didn't know if you could be Muslim and American. So they don't know if they can be Muslim and the cultural or identifies like the country that you live in. They don't understand, like, how can you be both? Can you be both? They're not sure. And 1 in 6 would even pretend not to be Muslim. Okay. So it's concerning when you see numbers and research like that. Psychologists have identified 3 destructive conditions of the mind. And we're looking at times massive mental health struggles. Identity is, you know, a state of the mind, state of the heart. 3 destructive conditions of the mind. Number 1 is fear. When you're in a state of fear, it's going to crumble and crush your well-being, your mental well-being. The other one is self-hatred. Like I mentioned before, the internalized Islamophobia, the internalized depression, like we hate ourselves, we hate our community, we hate our culture. Fear, self-hatred, and the third one is loneliness. Being lonely is very destructive for your well-being and for your mental health. And when we look at a lot of Muslims, they're experiencing all of these when they choose, you know, when they're trying to be a practicing Muslim, they're trying to be openly Muslim, or they try to embark on a path of being a proud Muslim. They're bombarded with so many challenges, so many depictions, so many narratives about Islam and Muslims. It can become very fearful. It can become that you fall into self-hatred, and it can become very lonely. Even when we look at men and boys and what they go through at work, if their name is Muhammad or Abdullah, the amount of workplace bullying right here in Australia, subhanAllah, it's pretty bad. And men won't usually report it or say anything, not to, you know, rock the boat, but they go through a lot. And it's, yeah, it's very concerning. Another challenge is obviously the influence of modern culture and the temptations that exist within it. Which is, you know, modern culture is what? Do what you want, how, what you feel like, express yourself, enjoy, gratify yourself, whatever goes, goes, be free, just do it, all that sort of stuff, right? That is the influence that is, that we are being called to. Yes, us, and of course our next generation of Muslims being called to do whatever you feel like doing. Whereas our Islam is not about doing what you feel like doing. It's about doing what's right. It's about doing what your Lord permits and abstaining from what he prohibits. Like, we have very clear guidelines, very clear moral guidelines, very clear what we can and can't do guidelines, which is a massive threat to the global culture of do whatever you want. Okay, so there's a clash there. There's a battle there. And we know it's within our own homes that battle happens, you know, most days, subhanAllah. We have the challenges with immodesty and immorality, you know, illicit relations, sexual promiscuity, sexual freedom to, you know, sleep with someone randomly at any time. Go meet up with a stranger and do what you want with them. Multiple strangers, what pornography, this hypersexuality that is so prevalent, subhanAllah. Music. The, you know, music culture calls to so much immorality, immodesty, influence and temptation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions about music. He says, and befool them gradually, those whom you can among them with your voice. Saying Shaytan will use his voice, and his voice is known as music, is the voice of Shaytan. Calling to all that is
disobedience. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he radiallahu anhu, he said, songs plant hypocrisy in the heart as water plants legumes. We have the influence of movies. And when we look at anyone who studied media, when you study media, they study a section called media effects, the effects of media. How do you create effective media and influential media? And I want you to just hear these words. These are the words in how it is kind of put together to entertain people. It starts off with priming. Okay, priming, get you ready for what you're about to be fed, right? Or you know, what you're about to consume. Then there's agenda setting. So whatever you watch or whatever you're viewing, there's an agenda behind it. There's the framing, the angle of how it's going to be told, that story is going to be told. Then cultivation, the blurred lines between truth and reality. So cultivating the idea, like maybe that's not what you would do, but here's why this person did it. That's why I even watch, I see sometimes when I hear young people, they're watching some of these movies and they're explaining something and you're like, or even some of these, the movies that were trending, like the ones very sexual in nature. Or where there's like a kidnapper or there's, you know, like horrible treatment between two people. And what happens is when you hear young people talking about it, they're romanticizing the criminal. They're romanticizing that the perpetrator doing the wrong thing. Oh, but he was so nice. And they're trying to understand the mind of a psychopath or a criminal's rationalizing and kind of like softening the view. So this is that cultivation. And then it results in the final goal is idea innovation, which equals and leads to change. So when we look at culturally the way the world has changed now from certain things and choices, especially to do with like sexuality, sexual identity, homosexuality. Once upon a time, it was taboo 20 years ago. Majority of the world was like, yeah, that's kind of like a no-go. How much has it changed now? And how did that happen? Priming, agenda setting, framing, cultivation, and idea innovation and change. And they can even do that with now, okay, let's get society ready to think badly about Muslims. Prime society, set an agenda, frame it to a certain angle so the Muslim looks like the bad guy. Cultivate that idea, keep pumping it out, and then there's idea innovation and change. Let's ban the burqa. Society says, okay, because they were primed and prepped for it. And this is happening constantly with so many different ideas and so many things. So we have to be aware that it's happening. So just being aware that it's happening can help you to just take a step back for a moment and look at things carefully, as opposed to just being caught straight in it. And often you see when people are not aware, the conversations that people have, it's like swallowing the narratives of media and the West hook, line and sinker without question. We always have to question, what is the truth? What is the haq? What is moral, what is true justice, and not just kind of blindly consume what we see in media. Another challenge with of influence is friends and friendships, the company that we keep. So important, subhanAllah. So important who you hang with, who you spend time with. There's a saying that's you're the average of the five people you spend the most time with, and friends can greatly influence the choices that you will make. So if you have, people around you who are not Muslim, they're going to influence you. They're going to influence your ideas, the way you think, the way you feel about things. And there's going to be some struggles that you have to know. You have to have some clear boundaries with your different friendships that don't trespass your spiritual obligations and commitments. There's amazing research which shows that strong-willed friends can help you increase your self-control. If you're with Muslims who adhere carefully and they're trying to make sure they stay close to pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times, it's going to influence you. And likewise, the other way. Muslims who are not scheduling when they're going to do their salah, Muslims who just want to party and have fun or just be very loose and relaxed and not focused on the important objectives of life, it's going to influence you. Okay, so we just have to be aware. Social media, no doubt, massive source of influence now. I think it's probably the biggest source of influence of the mind and the heart and the souls. Look at the times we're in. We're under such tight restrictions with going out and living a normal life like we used to. And where do we see the majority of the next generation? On TikTok. For hours and hours watching what? rubbish, yeah. Dance moves, lip sync scenes, and I've seen some of it. It's pretty funny, some of it, right? Mm. But it's the nonsense, yeah. And it's for hours and hours because it's just fleeting, boring, next, for hours upon hours upon hours. Why? So that you're not a thinking consumer, so that you're a blind consumer, being sold messages and ideas and spending most of your life, most of your free time throughout the day distracted by the fleeting different social media platforms, engaging in very surface level, shallow conversations and interactions, and consuming very surface level, often falsely depicted information. So it's good when, you know, it's good for managing people when the focus of the masses is over here on fleeting entertainment, as opposed to saying, hang on, what's happening around us? What are these laws being passed without our permission? We're living in a democracy. I didn't vote for that, but that law's being passed. And everyone was busy looking over here. Even now they say the COVID focus, look globally, the oppression that's happening still probably intensified because the news media is focusing on the COVID stuff. Just give me a once a week update, 20 minutes a day max or whatever, update on what's going on or what the changes are, 5 minutes a day. I don't need to know all my news to be focused on that. You know, like what's happening to other corners of the world, subhanAllah. The family unit, massive struggle, the fragmentation of the family unit. We've lost the meaning of what it means to be a family. We don't know how to connect anymore. We're more disconnected than ever. We feel like we have no support or help with our marital relationships, with raising our teenagers, with our kids. All of this is a massive challenge, especially living in a society or a culture that doesn't have communal support with family units. We have the challenge of things like atheism and disbelief creeping into our community as well. Doubt in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doubt in Islam being the truth. These things are seeping in and it's very common. They have conferences, Islamic conferences, on why are Muslims leaving Islam? And it's the numbers are increasing, unfortunately. Why aren't we finding the answers here? Why? What's going wrong? It needs to be assessed and addressed. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect all of us, because that is the worst thing that could ever happen to any Muslim or any family, is for someone to reject Islam and reject Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His oneness and the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the truest tragedy. Any other struggles that we might go through, sisters, we can get through it, inshallah. But just so long as we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our hearts, that's the focus. With whatever tests that come in our lives, anything moving into the future, as long as we have our deen and our next generation have their deen, then we'll inshallah be able to ride through other tests. The final struggle is, or the important thing to focus on with Muslims living in the West, is giving da'wah. A lot of scholars say we shouldn't be living in non-Muslim countries unless you're giving da'wah. So for us to be here, for us to qualify to be permissibly living in this land and enjoy its comforts and benefit from it financially, security-wise, safety, we have to be inviting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through whatever capacity we can, even a small way, even at, when you're at school or when you're at work, that you always just openly show your deen and you be an open book calling to the deen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, and let there be arising from you a nation inviting to all that is good, enjoining what is right, forbidding what is wrong, and those will be the successful. And he also says, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمِنَ التَّبَعَنِي وَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Say, this is my way. I invite to Allah with insight, and I and those who follow me, and exalted is Allah, and I am not of those who associate others with Him. So this is where the Prophet ﷺ is commanded to say, this is my way. I invite to Allah. We're supposed to say this too, that in our message to wider society, wider public, we are inviting to Allah, and we exalt Allah, and we say, I'm not those who associate partners with Allah. You're just giving da'wah to Tawheed. So what are you Muslims about? Like, oh, we just believe in one God without partners. You know, the same God as Moses, Jesus, Abraham. And the biggest thing, you know, is that we don't associate partners. We don't worship idols. We don't call on anything but that one God alone. Oh, I didn't know that. I thought you worshipped Muhammad. I thought you worshipped a weird God named Allah, right? That's all we have to do, and say it again and again and again, and show our morals, our standards, our akhlaq, and that will do the job, inshallah. The Prophet ﷺ said, that whoever calls others to guidance will have reward like the rewards of those who follow him, without that detracting from their reward in any way. And whoever calls others to misguidance will have the burden of sin like the burden of those who follow him, without that detracting from their burden in any way. So we have to call to guidance, and we'll be rewarded for whatever good comes from that person's life because you called to that guidance. And likewise, if we call to evil and misguidance, we will also get the sin and the punishment for the every wrong that that person continues to do because of what you taught that person. So what is the way forward? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, near the establishment of the hour, there will be days during which religious ignorance will spread, knowledge will be taken away or vanish, and there will be much of al-harj. And al-harj means killing. And this is a hadith recorded in Bukhari. So near the time of the hour, this is an important point, religious ignorance will spread, knowledge will be taken away, and there will be much killing. And when we look at the times now, like I moved to Sydney from Perth, and I moved here because we were like, you know, alhamdulillah, the deen, there's so much knowledge, so many scholars here, so many Sharia classes, programs. We came, we went to a couple of conferences the last few years. I was like, where is everyone? Because I went to a conference about 10 years ago and there was like 2,000 people there. And then I went to a couple in the first few years that I moved here and the whole stadium was empty. Where'd the buzz go to learn the deen? Something went like that. Something disappeared. And when we have programs and courses and classes, the numbers are so low at the moment. So low. Why are we not aware that by not attending and participating in Islamic learning and knowledge that we are contributing to fulfilling this sign of the hour? How many Muslims you meet, they look Muslim. And if you say to them, what's Tawheed? How would you explain who God is, who Allah is? They'll say, I don't know. I say, God's one, and that's all they know. When you pray and you do the Fatiha, what does it mean? Most will say, I have no idea, but I've been saying for 20, 30 years. This is scary stuff, right? Why would we practice and look like the outer shell of a Muslim and Islam, but the core of it, we don't know the meanings of it. We don't have true depth and resonation. We don't resonate with our faith. We don't truly understand who Allah is. Or number one, we don't understand who we are. And this is why we do so much work on identity. You know, some of the scholars of the past, they say the one who knows himself knows his Lord. And likewise, when you know your Lord, you know yourself. You can't say you know yourself and you're enlightened if you don't know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. And likewise, both ways. When you know yourself, you know your source. You know you came from your mighty creator. And he's the one who put you into existence, because you know you didn't put yourself into existence. I didn't ask to be here. I didn't ask to have this name and this family and this nationality. And I didn't ask to be me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, I choose you and you will come into creation. When you know yourself and discover and think about who you are and what you're supposed to do in this very short life, and you understand that you've come from a source who has an expectation of you to fulfill the purpose of this very short life, that's when you discover that's what this life is about. This is why I'm here. This is who he is. He's the one I will return to. And that's all that matters. Who you are and who he is, this is priority number one. But most people don't know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. But they'll say they believe in him, but they don't really know who he is. And that's what we have to ask ourselves every day. Do I know enough? We could never know enough. You could never reach a height in faith and knowledge where you're like, yeah, I've here, I've reached the pinnacle and I'm gonna sit here. We dip constantly and you have to pull yourself up through Islamic learning, through being connected to the mosque, connected to the scholars, keeping scholarship alive, making sure our community always has learned people and learned scholars is very, very important. The Prophet, peace be upon him, he said, and listen to this, we're talking about Muslims, you know, being a Muslim in the West. What is this world? It's now Western globalized culture world, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the world is cursed. And everything in it is cursed, except for what? The dhikr, the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and anything that follows that dhikr, a learned person or a student. So if we don't want to be of those who are part of the cursed of this world, because everything's cursed, everything's wretched and meaningless, unless There's the remembrance of God in that person, in that place, in that project, in that business, in that venture, in that learning, in that qualification. Or if there is a learned person teaching the religion, or in a student who is learning that dhikr and the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is what we have to put into perspective, subhanAllah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'll finish. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An'am, verse 153, وَأَنَّا هَذَا صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمًا فَاتَّبِعُوهُ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا السُّبُلَ فَتَفَرَّقَ بِكُمْ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ ذَلِكُمْ وَصَّاكُمْ بِهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. And verily, Allah says, this is my straight path. So follow it and do not follow other paths, because they will separate you away from His path. This He has ordained for you that you may become pious. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us and blessed us and given us the roadmap for the Sirat al-Mustaqim. And we say as a minimum each day 17 times per day as a minimum if we do our 5 compulsory prayers. We say, Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim. Guide me to the straight way, not the crooked way, not the detour way. I want to be on that straight way. And we're told, follow it and don't follow other paths. In life, in this world that we live in, whether in western, eastern, northern, southern lands, wherever you live, there are going to be other paths calling you off that straight path. We're commanded not to follow the other paths because they will separate you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's path. And Allah ordained that for us so that we may become pious. We have the roadmap. We just have to see it and treasure it as that perfect roadmap and stay using that roadmap as the navigation. What is the roadmap? It's the Quran and the Sunnah. The sources and the origins of our religion, being tied to that, constantly learning that, is to help make sure your mindset doesn't get distracted and deluded and deceived by the other paths that exist around us, the other agendas that exist around us, which we're never going to be able to call each of them out. You know, we can't be constant conspiracy theorists. Like, okay, I think that person's trying to mislead us there and trying to say that. There's no way to decode outer falsehood from truth. We don't know how to decode that. You only have your deen, which is the ultimate truth, and that should become the determining factor of which paths to follow, which paths to obey, and which paths to totally abstain from and stay away from in this journey of being Muslim in the West. So Jazakallah Khairan, sisters. We'll open up for any questions, answers, or even any comments. Apologies if any of this didn't line up for you, or if it was a bit maybe too deep and globalization. I'm not an expert on that stuff. I'm not very versed in it. So I apologize if that was a bit disfragmented. But inshallah, I hope that you took from this session and reminder the essence of it, the meaning of it, of understanding how we're going to navigate this life and ultimately stay true to our deen and true to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jazakallahu khairan. Subhanakallahumma bihamdihi. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakallahu khairan. Any questions?